Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Scripture reading today will come from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility for sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You are not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin.
We've been thinking about Hebrews 11 all year, and as we begin today, we're focusing on this verse as we have sought all year to have a verse that keeps the importance of faith fresh on our minds. If you would, let's say this together. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. It was in 1922 when a man named Hiro Onoda joined the Japanese army. He was trained in guerrilla fighting tactics, fighting during World War II, and his last post was in the Philippines, where he stayed. He stayed there until 1945. He and his fellow soldiers were cut off from the rest of their group. They were living off the land. They were still engaged in battle. And so as days turned into months, turned into years, eventually they had come into contact with some pamphlets that had been dropped down that said that the war was over and that any remaining forces should surrender. But they were pretty sure that this was a trick from the enemy to try to get them out of hiding, so they stayed concealed. Eventually, all of his fellow soldiers either surrendered to the Philippines law enforcement, who discovered them, or they were killed in some kind of shootout with Philippines law enforcement after the war. Onoda remained concealed for 29 years. Hunting and trapping animals, living off the land, he'd made an oath not to surrender, and he was not going to do so, isolated from the rest of not only the civilization nearby, but really the news of the world. Isolation can be incredibly challenging. We don't often like to sit with silence very long, and we like to have some kind of connection with the outside world. In 2018, news outlets reported that a very well-known poker player, Rich Alati, had bet $100,000 that he could stay in a room, a confined space, for 30 days. And so other than bathroom facilities and a bed and a refrigerator, he was going to be in a dark room for 30 days. Now, he didn't make it that long. He made it 20 days. And you might think, well, still, that's pretty good. But he described the way in which his sleep cycle was completely disrupted. You know, the light wasn't right. He couldn't keep track of what time it was. He started hallucinating. That level of isolation, of solitary confinement, is incredibly challenging. So it probably shouldn't surprise us that when we're thinking about the life of Jesus, the one who was tempted in every way that we were, yet without sin, the one who experienced the ultimate form of pain and humiliation, it probably shouldn't surprise us that Jesus was no stranger to isolation. I don't just mean the physical kind of isolation where you're separate from everywhere else, but even the isolation that happens when you're in the midst of a group of people and yet none of them understand what's happening. We've spent a long time in Hebrews 11, and we're closing the year thinking about Hebrews 12, about what it means to really consider him. Verse 3 says that when we consider Jesus, we're able to gain some strength for the road ahead. And so for the last few Sundays of this month, we're just going to consider Jesus, consider different aspects of his life. And in the passage that we just read, those first four verses, especially verses 3 and 4, we're going to consider his endurance. We're going to consider what it means to really endure. Hebrews is addressing Christians who are dealing with challenges, but the writer would say, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood. Consider the endurance of Jesus. Some have described the message of Scripture as literally a tale of two trees. Essentially, it's the same tree, but it's the tree of life in the Garden of Eden at the beginning of Genesis, and the tree of life at the end of Revelation. You see God's plan for his fellowship with humanity, that plan ultimately restored after what happened with sin. But in the middle of those two trees, there are some olive trees. There's a grove of olive trees in a garden called Gethsemane. We've already sung about it this morning. And if we want to find a place where I can view Jesus' endurance, where I can see what he had to suffer through and what he had to deal with, to me, I think that garden is the place to go. And so we're going to go there this morning. We're going to come back to what's in Hebrews 12, but if you want to turn to the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew 26, we're going to spend some time looking at what Matthew, by inspiration, tells us about Jesus' time in the garden. If you want to begin reading with me, we'll start in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, there's a lot we can learn about the betrayal of Jesus. There's a lot that is important for us to know about the arrest and crucifixion. But we don't need to rush through Jesus' time in the garden. Because when we spend time with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when we reflect on those struggles that he has to deal with there, we can be better equipped to deal with the struggles and challenges in our own lives. The only way we can do that is to know that there is grace even in the garden. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's grace there. There are gifts from God that are there with Jesus, the Father, supporting God, the Son. The same thing could be true for us. And it's worth it just to reflect on what Jesus has to deal with in the garden. Just think through what it would be like to feel as isolated as Jesus felt. He has to deal with the isolation, that separation that might not be physical, but that is certainly spiritual from his apostles. He's already moved from teaching the crowds to just being with his apostles at the Last Supper. Then he goes into the garden, and he takes with him Peter and James and John. Matthew describes them as the sons of Zebedee. But Peter, James, and John are connected together in a lot of different important moments in Jesus' ministry. And he tells them something that's very serious. He tells them he's distressed, even to the point of death. That's serious language. And as Jesus comes back after that first time, and he looks at his apostles sleeping, if we were watching a movie, this would be a great time for a flashback. Because Matthew has said, just a few verses earlier,
that Peter was the one who told Jesus that he would never let him down. I would never betray you. I don't care what anyone else does. That's Peter's attitude. That's Peter's focus. And it's just a few verses back in the chapter. And the man who said he would never let Jesus down isn't even awake. And Jesus asked him to stay up and to pray. By the way, Scripture tells us that Peter wasn't the only apostle that was making those statements. They were all saying the same thing, the text says. But Peter, of course, seems to be a spokesperson for the apostles. And he might have looked at James and John. And maybe he would have remembered a conversation with both them and their mother, trying to negotiate who could be on his right and left when his kingdom comes into glory. And Jesus says, "You're not able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink, are you?" And they say, "Yes, we are." And the ones who said they could handle whatever Jesus had to face are asleep. Now, obviously, it's late. This has been an active time with Jesus constantly going from one place to the next. I'm sure they were exhausted. But you can just imagine these apostles who said, "Hey, we'll always be with you," having a hard time keeping their eyes open. I can relate to that. Not only can we relate to feeling isolated, but can't you relate to being like the apostles? Have you ever been in a situation where what you wanted more than anything else was to stay awake, but your eyes kept drooping down? You had that happen? Am I the only one? It's a miserable feeling, isn't it? And you're pinching yourself. You're trying to do whatever it is to keep yourself awake. That's what they were wrestling with. When Jesus says the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, that's the dynamic that's at play. And so when I pray, asking for forgiveness for something that I've prayed for forgiveness before, and I've prayed for forgiveness before that time, and the time before that, and I'm struggling, and I'm working, it's helpful to know I'm not the only one who has struggled to do what we know we need to do. And yet Jesus looks and is isolated as his closest companions, the ones who were there when he was on the mountain, transfigured, talking with Moses and Elijah, and a voice from heaven says, "Listen to him." And he's thinking, "Didn't they listen to me? I said, please pray. This is important." Isolation is there. But notice also the dread that accompanies what's happening. I think it's important for us to reflect on what Jesus says when he says he was sorrowful unto death. Now, we've read already, even as we've looked through different heroes of the Old Testament, we've seen times when they've been distressed to the point of death. In fact, when Delilah keeps talking to Samson time after time, trying to get him to deliver the secret of his strength, the text says that he was vexed to the point of death. Constant pressure can push us to that point. Elijah in 1 Kings 19, after this incredible victory on the mountaintop, despaired of his life when he found out that the queen was out to kill him. Fear of our lives and helplessness can push us to that point. Jonah was at that point. He was at that point when he became furious about the fact that God was willing to forgive Nineveh. And sometimes in our own extreme emotions can push us to a terrible point. But there's something different about what's happening with Jesus here. Because Jesus is not being prompted by the pressure from someone else, like Samson was, or by fear of physical harm, as Elijah was. And certainly not by this sort of regret that God would show grace to someone. It's different here. It's not that he's saying, "I wish that I were not living." That seems to be what is happening with Elijah and Jonah and Samson. What Jesus seems to be saying is, "I'm so distressed, it feels as if I'm dying." That's the level of distress that was taking place in the garden. Jesus was experiencing a level of sorrow and distress that would be hard for us to comprehend. You know, I thought this week, what would be the best way for me to put that into words? And the more I thought about it, I'm grateful that I can't put it into words, because I don't know that any of us could or would want to know everything that Jesus was experiencing. So this is more serious than we've seen before, because the stakes are higher. And because this is the Son of God who's taking on our own sorrows, our own griefs, and he prays that this cup would pass from him. It's worth just taking a moment to think, what exactly did Jesus have in mind when he asked for a cup to pass from him? I'm really interested in the historical accounts of the crucifixion. And you may have seen years ago when the movie The Passion of the Christ came out, the way they vividly portrayed the flogging, the violence of what happened with Jesus. I think we need to understand that and know about that. I don't want to take away from that. But I don't think that's what Jesus has in mind when he speaks about the cup here. I think we need to know the way the Romans crucified. We need to understand the physical torture that was exacted. It's important because it helps us understand the resurrection, that you didn't survive a Roman crucifixion. But I don't think the physical pain of hanging on a cross is what Jesus has in mind here. Crucifixion was shameful. You were stripped of your clothes and your dignity, and you were placed in a humiliating position for people to walk by and to gawk at you and to hurl insults as they did to Jesus. And yet, I'm not sure that's exactly what's mentioned here. The reason I say that is because there are other passages in the Old Testament that describe a cup. For example, in the 75th Psalm, we read in verse 7 that God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. And then look at verse 8. For the cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams well mixed, and he pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. Or Isaiah 51. Arise, O Jerusalem, you have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. The chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. Or Jeremiah 51, Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, intoxicating all of the earth. The nations have drunk of her wine, therefore the nations are going mad. There is a thread in the Old Testament of a cup like this having to do with God's wrath and punishment for sin. And so while we need to understand the physical aspect of what was happening in the crucifixion, I think there's a reason that the Gospels don't spend much time on the physical nature of it. The first century audience that would have understood what a crucifixion was, but they would simply say they crucified him. But verse after verse in the New Testament explores the spiritual implications of what happened, because what took place spiritually was important. The idea that God's wrath against sin is in the cup that Jesus is called to drink is incredibly powerful. And so I think it's important for us to see when Jesus is described as sweating drops of blood, his sweat being like blood, that we see the severe dread that's here. And sometimes we might be a little uncomfortable with that because we know that he is 100% divine, the Son of God made flesh. But Scripture is very clear that Jesus doesn't walk through life sort of floating above everything on earth. He's dealing with the same challenges that we're facing. In fact, we've mentioned the book of Hebrews already. The book of Hebrews constantly reinforces how much greater Jesus is than anyone who had come before. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's the perfect high priest. He's the ultimate sacrifice. But notice what in Hebrews 5 we read, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, crying and tears. It doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't divine, that he wasn't the Son of God. It simply means he dealt with the most extreme emotional distress we can imagine. And it's important to know that. One of the songs that we sang this morning, I Stand Amazed, I think is a powerful song. I love not only the way it sounds, the melody, but I love the message. I would say, if I could change one thing about that song, it would be in verse 2, and it's a verse we didn't sing this morning. But it's a verse that says, he had no tears for his own griefs, but sweat drops of blood for mine. I certainly understand the point that what Jesus is doing in the garden was for us. But when he's distressed, Because of this cup of wrath, I have to think it was for his own griefs. How could he be fully human if he wasn't fully experiencing the dread you and I would feel when facing something that extreme? Jesus knew what it was like to dread something. Not just you're not looking forward to it, but seriously dread something. The isolation and dread that were in the garden. And if we focused on those things, we might be blind to the fact that God's presence was also in the garden. Jesus goes and prays to his Father. Now, this is not unusual for Jesus in his ministry, but I think it's instructive for us that in the midst of this challenge, Jesus is saying, I'm going to go to the Father. In fact, the details we get about Jesus' prayers as we line up the different gospel accounts, Jesus using the term Abba, Father. There's a personal relationship here. And so while it wasn't uncommon for the Israelites to think about God as a father, this idea of praying and addressing him as Father, the way Jesus did when he taught his disciples how to pray, is a reminder for us that as Jesus prays and as he says, I am dealing with the physical desire that I wish this cup would pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And then the second time and then the third time, we see the way in which Jesus is dealing with human challenges by aligning his desires with God the Father's through prayer. It wasn't a surprise to Jesus what he was going to have to go through. He's known it throughout his ministry. He's constantly pointed to that. But when Jesus gets to this garden, to his garden of dealing with isolation and dread, the way he deals with those human challenges is he goes to the Father in prayer. And God's presence is also there. In fact, Luke's account tells us that there's an angel that ministers to Jesus as he's struggling there in the garden. It's interesting, Luke 22:43 says that an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. But have you ever noticed that that angel came before Luke tells us in his account Jesus is sweating these drops of blood? The angel's presence in the middle of the garden doesn't deliver Jesus from these difficult emotions and from the intensity of his prayers and from what's going to happen next. Rather, the angel's ministering to him as he goes through those things. It's not the only time we've seen that. After Jesus is tempted in the desert, Scripture tells us there were angels ministering to him. And so we know that that's a part of the process that Jesus experienced. Now, I'm not saying we can look behind the curtain in the spiritual realm and always know the way God is present in our lives. But I believe that Scripture tells us he is. That he's actively working. And so as we think about what it's like in our garden, it's important for us to address those same kinds of issues. Isolation is very real for us. Not too long ago in Great Britain, they appointed a minister of loneliness because of what they decided was a loneliness epidemic. Loneliness is serious in our culture, but there's an additional isolation that can come from wanting to be a Christian. It can come when someone is on a trip with coworkers making a presentation or a meeting, and he knows that after everything's over, those coworkers are going to go down to the hotel bar, or they're going to drive somewhere, and they're going to drink, and they're going to spend time together and maybe get drunk. And if he's not needed to be a designated driver, he can choose to say, I'm not going to do that. And those situations that a Christian is in trying to navigate, how do I deal with the fact that coworkers are going to spend time together? And they're going to spend more time with the supervisor than I will. And they're going to spend more time with each other than I will. Because I'm choosing not to put myself in that position. That's an isolating feeling. Even when you're with them and they're doing things you're not doing. And you've chosen not to do. And you feel like you're standing out. That's an isolating feeling. Or it can be tough when someone becoming a Christian causes life to completely change. And so maybe the things she used to talk with her friends about, she's not interested in talking about those things anymore. And that kind of gossiping and that kind of vocabulary and the words that she used are different. And it causes friendships to drift because they're still interested in those things. That can feel isolating. Or if you're in high school, in college, and you know the pain of feeling like you're the only one at home while everybody else is out having fun, that can be doubled when you've made the choice not to go out with friends that you know are going to be doing things you don't want to do. And it's not that you want to do those things maybe as much as you just want to be around them, and it's isolating, it's difficult. Those are challenges that Christians face. And if we want to talk about dread, every one of us in here has had to face, or maybe is currently having to face, situations that would create that kind of feeling. And we know Christians are supposed to be joyful, and maybe it's hard for us to admit it, but if Jesus can be in the garden and say, "This is how distressed I am," can't we admit to ourselves when we're really struggling? When there's something that's come our way and we just don't know how we're going to handle it or where we're going to turn to. In our garden, it's important to realize that Jesus understands in a way that we never could completely comprehend what it's like to dread something. I can still remember the phone call that I made after I was in seventh grade and had been racing my sister on a bike and had fallen off the bike and broken my arm and had my arm in a cast. And because I had my arm in the cast, when we went up to Michigan and we went to the Monroe County Fair, I wasn't going to be able to ride any of the rides, and I was feeling pretty sorry for myself. It was major for a seventh grade guy, and I don't get to ride any rides. This is unbelievable. And I can remember talking with my grandfather on the phone. Now, we saw them often. We lived in the same city, and so I'd had a front row seat for what he'd had to deal with. As he had fallen from a ladder, broken his leg in several places, had serious reconstructive surgery, and would never be able to walk in the same way again. And when I told him how long I was going to have my cast on, in a very cheerful and upbeat way, he said, "Oh, that's no time at all. You can handle that." And it was only then that I got that perspective shock of realizing this is nothing compared to what he's endured. You had a moment like that? Where all of a sudden, my little concerns seemed very petty compared to what he has dealt with. Maybe there are times in my garden where serious issues, I'm not minimizing the serious issues that we face, but if I remember who I'm praying to when I pray and what Jesus experienced, maybe that'll change my perspective. Am I looking to spend time in prayer when I'm struggling? Am I looking for ways that God is present with me? Am I leaning on the Christian family that he's given me, the brothers and sisters in Christ, whose role is to bear my burdens with me, who are here specifically to try to help? Am I letting them in? Am I letting them help? Where am I looking for relief when I'm in my garden? Because there is grace, even in the garden. God is with us, even in the garden. It's important to know that. So it had been a long time. And for the longest time, it was assumed that he had died, that he couldn't possibly be living in the jungle of the Philippines. But there was one student named Norio Suzuki who didn't believe the party line there, and he looked for Hiro Onoda and found him. He found him in 1974, and he told him the war was over. Onoda didn't believe him, so he gathered information to show him. Japan sent his former commanding officer there to speak to him, to show him that the war was over. Finally, he came out. He surrendered and realized that he'd been living in isolation, living in conflict for a conflict that had already passed. It must have been incredible to try to wrap his mind around that, and that's not the only story. You've probably heard stories of people who didn't get the news or didn't believe it when the war was over. And they were isolated, and they were struggling, and they were living off the land when they didn't need to be. Things had changed. There are times we're isolated, we're struggling with these same kinds of emotions, and we don't even realize the spiritual resources that are available for us. We're struggling on our own when we don't have to be. This morning, if you feel like you're in the garden, you don't have to be there alone. You don't have to be there on your own, fending for yourself, trying to survive. You can come to God. If you need to make the decision to become a child of God, to understand that what Jesus was praying about here, taking on the wrath and our sin, that that's available for us, that when I decide to submit my life to him and put Christ on in baptism, I have the forgiveness that he's made available, that the battle has been won, the winner has been determined, and I can choose to be on the side of the Lord. If you need to make that choice, or if you just need prayers, if you'd like to pray with a couple of our shepherds right after this worship service, right through that doorway, there are a couple of them who'd love to talk with you and to pray for you. But if you want us to pray for you as you go through your personal garden challenge, we want to do that as well. If there's any way we can help, please come as we stand and as we sing together.